have seen the Lord. And she told them that she had, she told them that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. My morning began this morning at 5, and then we were up onto the moors at the back, where at 6:30 we share communion. And there's about 54, 55 of us there this morning, all having communion. And one guy said to us on the way down, "It's amazing what God does," he says. He's a glass half full man. He said, "It never rains when we have communion." And I always said, "Well, what was that that was coming down on us?" He said, "That was just damp. 150% humidity we have in Brinsfield. The locals have webbed feet. It's shocking." But we had communion there that morning of triumph of Easter. And it begins for Mary in that pre-dawn dark. And she steps out of the chill air and the tomb nearby. She comes with the spices, as is the tradition in Judaism, anointing the body at her first opportunity. She'd wanted to be there since sunset on Friday, but because of the law, she couldn't. The one she loved so much had been violently snatched from her, and it was awful. But the Sabbath now stood in her way until she could come along with the other women and put these costly spices upon the one she loved. Mary arrives first, and the rays of the first light fill the garden, and the door of the tomb yawns open. That stone which had sealed it has been rolled away. So she turns and she rushes in panic and terror. She goes past the other women who are coming into the garden, and she's confused and she's frightened, and they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. And we don't know where they've put him. And Peter and John start to run now. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. We think it's John referring humbly to himself in that way. He's younger, he's faster, he runs. But he stops at the entrance. And then Peter, I love Peter because he's a bit like me, gobbing overdrive, brain in neutral. He just barges straight in and then thinks. But John stands there as an obedient Jew, not wanting to be defiled by the grave. It's true, the body's gone. The grave clothes are in folds, and the cloth, John tells us, is wrapped, is folded separately to the other grave clothes. He's noticing it. His awareness is heightened by all that's going on with that fright and flight experience that we have when things go wrong. Peter goes back to the city to tell of his findings, and Luke says he's wondering to himself what's happened, Luke 24 and verse 12. But all Mary can do is sob. She just cries and cries at the tomb. Someone has done the worst thing. They've defiled the grave. And they've taken away, they've stolen the body of Jesus. Of all the indignities of Good Friday, of all the insults heaped upon him, of all the spitting and the cursing and the horrid nature of what they'd done, they now do this. Is there no depths these people won't go to? And it's just too much. She sits alone in the garden. And again, looks in the tomb, and now she sees two angels. "Why are you crying?" one of them asks. "Because they've taken my Lord away. And I don't know where they've put him." And then she senses a man standing by her, and she turns to him. "Woman, why are you crying?" And in her awful state, she averts her eyes. Because it's not a good look, sobbing women. Snotty noses, puffy eyes, trying to do that. And in a desperation, she just says, look, if you've taken him away, tell me where you've put him, and I'll bring him back. It's not real, is it? It's not real. This is the dead weight body of a man. Our children are 12 and 14, and now if they fall asleep on the sofa, we can't carry them upstairs. And she's going to carry a grown man. Tell me where you've put him, I'll get him. And then, her name, Mary. Mary, my teacher, she cries. My rabbi. And she falls around his nail-marked feet and grasps him. This is what I love about Easter. Big service is fab, bouncing round, singing, rejoicing, dangling from the ceiling. It's all good stuff on an Easter Sunday. Straight jackets. Judith wants me to keep the straight jacket so she can control me. But up on the moor was the place for me, that quiet place. And that's how Easter arrives. Over these past few months, I've been running up on the moors, and I go up to the top of Great Hill, which is about 1,200 feet, and I can see the villages I minister to there, and I pray over them. And that's where me and my Lord commune regularly through the week. And there's no angelic choirs up there, just as there isn't for Mary on this day. She's in the quiet of a garden. No foreign dignitaries arrive bearing gifts in this Bible story. No angelic choirs. No voice thundering from heaven saying, this is my resurrected son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. It's a different sound in resurrection. It's so much more personal. After all those rejoicing at the Christmas time, at the birth of Jesus, after the controversy of his life where he was constantly at odds with the religious people and the authorities, I love the peace and the quiet of Easter. The resurrection unfolds in a series of intimate and very personal conversations. Jesus seeks out his followers. And just as he did with Mary, he rises with us. And you can remember that time when you first, in one way, heard him call your name. When you knew your heart burned. Not just like Wesley's, but like the disciples on that first Easter. In our old church, the young people took the adults to the cinema to see Miracle Maker, the production of the life of Jesus. And one of the young people was watching the crucifixion, and he turned away because he didn't like it, and he put his head in his mum's armpit. And nice. I don't know why I said armpit, but anyway, that's what he did. And when it was over, he saw the family of Jesus putting the body in the tomb and sealing it with a stone. And his mum said, it's all right, it's all right. She said, we know what happens next. And he looked at her. And it's one of those panicky moments when you think of all the times I've told the child the Easter story that he not realises he'd not gone in. And all of a sudden there was that light turned on in his head. And in the middle of the quiet cinema, a realisation came across his face in the dim light. And he said, he rose again. He rose again at the top of his voice. That face of fear and sadness turned into realization and joy. And I go so far as to say revelation. The revelation of that Easter miracle, the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But once again, even in modern day, it's that personal encounter. Let me take you back to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 5. I'll just read you a little bit of that, only a couple of verses. Moses stands before the burning bush. God speaks to him and he says, take your crocs off. He said, the place you stand in is holy ground. And then he said to him, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Yahweh would have sufficed. But he gives him this big description. Each of these great men of God knew their Lord personally, intimately. The example is there right at the beginning of Exodus. It's that personal intimacy that we have with God which sustains us. It's that personal fellowship with Jesus which saves us. Now, I guess that most of you here will have walked with the Lord for years, and that's why you can manage two services in one day. But at times, we just find it hard. We find it hard to recognize Jesus in this world, ever-changing and busy. Here he is in his risen and exalted state. And even the disciples find it hard to recognize him. So take heart. Take heart if in your struggles or your circumstances you find it hard to see Jesus in them. But he's there. He's there. And at the right time, he'll whisper your name. Judith, Andrew, Mark. When he rose, this was no ghost. He had a physical body. He ate with them. But when we look closer, we see the marks. We saw them on the video at the beginning. And he reveals himself through the violence that sent him to the grave. The violence of his grace. Why, have you ever wondered, why does he carry them into eternity with him? Why not make him new in all ways? Maybe the answer's to be found in a final act. And the violence of this act is not like the acts that fell on Jesus, ended with death and the cross. And it's different to when Jesus destroyed death and conquered the grave when he walked out the tomb. The final thing he asks us is an invitation from the one who was crucified to another crucifixion. And that crucifixion is ours. It's yours and mine. It was early in his ministry that Jesus gave this hard word to his disciples. Immediately after Peter made his breakthrough realization, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," in Matthew 1. Jesus responded to Peter's testimony by saying that he was going to build his church and great days were ahead of them, but they weren't going to be painless. The simple fact is that if we take the name Christian, we too must be recognized by our scars, the visible proofs of crucifixion. Not our accomplishments, not our intellect, not our wealth, not our possessions. The scars of our crucifixion become our identifying marks so that we too can say with Paul, "I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And we will belong to that kingdom because that's the only kingdom where he's king. Where daily we take up our cross and we follow him. It could be the cross of your ministry. It could be the cross of your daily work. It could be the cross of the thorn in the flesh that Paul had. Maybe another reason he took those scars into eternity was as a reminder of the hurting world that's still here. And he intercedes for that world on our behalf. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will send another comforter, the Holy Spirit. On this Easter day, the Lord doesn't forget a bruised world. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Can a mother forget a baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. On this celebration day, don't be left out. Don't sit at the side while everybody else rejoices, smarting under your wounds. Bring your scars, your shortfalls, your disappointments to this place of grace, the cross. This place where the long Calvary Road began. Bring your hurts, your scars, your disappointments to the one who identifies with them, but the one who can heal them and does heal them. Bring your scars to the one who overcomes and doesn't sit and mopes and suffer from the poor me's. Bring them to the one who whispers your name and brings a practical and a supernatural action to make you whole. Because today is the day of wholeness, of love, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, whether we've been dancing in the aisles today or sitting reticent, you're the same God who sits with us or dances with us or holds us or rejoices with us. And we simply ask that you come. Come and meet us in the reality of who we are. Meet our needs and not our wants. Meet our joys and our sorrows. Lord Jesus, you endured the cross that you may bring wholeness and life everlasting. Give us the courage to carry your burden and our cross. For your yoke is easy, your burden is light. And where we are precious about our own self, help us to see ourselves through your eyes, that our perspective may be true and pure and of you. So move, Holy Spirit, that we may become more like you. Overwhelmed by the image of the Father, full of grace, of love, and truth. Amen.